I often wish that I were a king, and then I could do anything. If only I were king of Spain, I'd take my hat off in the rain. If only I were king of France, I wouldn't brush my hair for aunts. I think if I were king of Greece, I'd push things off the mantelpiece, and on and on. A.A. Milne's poem, When We Were Young. That is the five-year-old Christopher Robin telling us what he would do if he were a king. And in the minds of many, kingship means being able to do what I want, when I want, free from restraint or criticism. But if you were to ask a real king or queen whether their life was like this, you would be told in no uncertain terms that being a monarch isn't at all like that. Being a monarch means that you are hemmed in on every side by what you need to do and think and say, and the thoughts and words and deeds obliges you to many things. So to understand true kingship means that we have to have a more grown-up attitude than that of Christopher Robin. So we look at the scriptures and the New Testament in particular to learn what Jesus and his disciples understood kingship to mean. Now, the first mention of kingship in connection with Jesus comes in Matthew's Gospel. The wise men from the east at the Epiphany ask Herod the Great to show us him who is born king of the Jews. Now Herod, as you know, was king of the Jews. And throughout his reign, he made it very clear that he and no one else was so. He thought it a good idea to behead not only his wife for conspiring against him, but he was prepared to kill all the innocent children in and around Bethlehem to rid himself of this rival king about whom the Magi spoke. You know, in any kingdom, there can only be one king. And anyone else who claims to be a king is, in fact, a pretender. So you and I can expect that whenever Christ is acknowledged as King and Lord, there will be a great deal of strife as a result of that, from people who think their own kingship and their own position threatened. There are those, however, also like the wise men who realize that the kingdom of Christ does not threaten their kingdom, but will actually make them more secure and valid. And if they cast their crowns before him, they will have nothing to fear. Him who is born king of the Jews, born king of the Jews. Some kings become kings by conquest or political manipulation. Herod the Great was one such king. Herod got where he got by shrewd double-dealing, ruthlessness, treachery, bribery, and murder. Now, Christ's kingship does not depend on what he has done, but rather who he is. And Matthew tells us that the wise men doesn't tell us what the wise men expected to find when they set out on that journey following a star, but it certainly wasn't a babe in arms. But they instinctively knew that, infant or not, their first duty was to fall down before him and worship him, even before they got around to the gift exchange. Now, the next mention of kingship that we have comes in John's Gospel, where Jesus, realizing that they were come to make him king, withdraws and hides himself until the mass hysteria of those who've seen what he did with the loaves and fishes has passed. Now we know that the Jews were looking for a king who would overthrow Roman occupation. And Jesus must have seemed to fit that bill perfectly. Charismatic, powerful, devout, and a miracle worker to boot. What better candidate to fill the post of revolutionary leader? And Jesus thought otherwise. At the risk of disappointing them, he steadfastly refused to buy into the sort of king that they were looking for. "My kingdom is not of this world," he tells Pilate several months later, when he was put on trial by the very people who months earlier wanted to make him king. And it was, in fact, in the days leading up to his passion and death that our Lord speaks most earnestly and most extensively about his kingship. On Palm Sunday, he enters Jerusalem, meek and lowly, riding upon a donkey. See, the time has come for him to show what kind of king he is to be. A king who is the servant of his people. A king of peace. The Jewish people wanted a soldier king. But Jesus, in answer to Pontius Pilate's question, said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now, ironically, despite all of that, it was for his claim to be a king that Jesus was put to death. That's the accusation written over our Lord's head by Pilate, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." "Don't write that," screamed the high priest. "Write instead that he says he is the king of the Jews." "What I've written," says Pilate's abrupt reply. And so Christians, from that time forward, see the cross as a throne from which the Son of God reigns over those who put him there. And the resurrection proves that the last word lies with Jesus. By rising from the dead, our Lord proved that he is not only more powerful than every king, he is not only Lord of lords, but he reigns over the last enemy, death. And although death itself will not be transformed until the end of time, it is changed into the gateway to eternal life. Then if we skip a little bit further ahead in the New Testament, we come to the book of Hebrews, and we find our Lord mentioned in connection with Melchizedek, the king of Salem, the priest of the Most High God, who came out to meet Abraham bearing bread and wine. Now that sounds familiar, doesn't it? King of righteousness is what Melchizedek means. King of Salem means king of peace. So 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus, we have peace and righteousness and bread and wine coming together. I mean, doesn't this all seem to look rather suspicious? It looks almost as if some powerful being existing from all eternity has been involved since the very beginning of creation in a plan to transform the creation in the fullness of time into something different. That is what we call the kingdom of God. Now, to see what the kingdom means, we have to go to the very last book of the Bible, Revelation, where we read that at the end of time, The kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Words that we echo every time we say the creed. Now, meanwhile, you and I have to live in a world which doesn't acknowledge Jesus as King and Lord. And if you are perfectly honest, and if I am perfectly honest, we have to admit that there is a part of us that doesn't want to acknowledge him as King. When life is going well, it's very pleasant to imagine a king somewhere out there who approves of everything we do, and we certainly don't want him coming any closer than that and interfering with our own ambitions, plans, and convenience. And when things start going badly, the last thing that we want to do is be reminded that we've been ignoring him in the meantime. We want a king for help and comfort, but we don't want to admit that very often we have failed to be obedient and loyal subjects, and that we would rather be the king of our own lives. Yet being the king of our own lives, as Christopher Robin would have to admit, is a very, very childish attitude. How much more grown up it is to acknowledge that true maturity consists not in doing what we want, when we want, without criticism, but in doing rather what God has prepared for us to do. And one last irony. Those who submit themselves to Christ the King find out that rather than being enslaved, they are set free. God, in the words of an old prayer, is the author of peace and lover of concord, in knowledge of whom stands our eternal life. It is only in the service of our King that perfect freedom will be found. So let us stand, in the words of the Nicene Creed, pledge our allegiance to Christ the King. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of